Well, this morning we're in John chapter 15 again. And by way of review, just recall, this is the last hours before Christ goes to the cross. It is following the what is we refer to as the Last Supper. In John chapter 13, the scene is the upper room, and it says Jesus, having knowing that he was going to depart and return to the Father, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. He loved them completely, and he begins in John chapters 13 and 14, giving them assurances and directives to prepare them for his departure and his death, but his resurrection, his return, and his return to the Father. He's telling them he will leave the Holy Spirit with them, who will teach them and will encourage and comfort them. And John chapter 14 ends with, having sung a hymn, they went out. But arise, let us go from here, is what Jesus says, what John records. And now, Jesus says he is either in the Garden of Gethsemane or on the way to Gethsemane. He is lining out to them, as we saw last week, some of the basics, relationships, primary relationships for the believer to have, to understand. And the first thing he says, I am the vine. And then he identifies the Father as the vine dresser. And there are two other identifications here. One is the true branch, and one is the false branch, or the pseudo branch, or the one that the abiding branch and the non-abiding branch. And those are the four that we looked at. Our relationships are with God, with other believers, and with the world. And Jesus gave his men and us these basic relationships and primary principles within which to conduct those relationships. First, and unique to the believer. Unique to the believer, it's obvious, but I think it needs to be pointed out. Unique to the believer is a relationship with Jesus Christ. A personal, loving relationship with Jesus Christ. In verses 1 through 6 of John chapter 15, we saw our role in that we are a branch. We're just a branch. We don't get out there and help Jesus to get his work done. If we don't do it, Jesus won't get things done. We are used of him as a branch, as a conduit, if you will, for the life of the vine. That's our role in verses 1 through 6. In verses 7 and 8, we saw the response. One will see if that role is fulfilled. Verse 8, my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit. So the vine drawing from the branch, the vine, the branch. Boy, I got that. I'm dyslexic. If you're listening to this recording, the branch drawing from the vine produces the fruit, but it is the strength and the vitality of the vine flowing through the branch that the fruit is produced. And the Father, verse 8, is glorified that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be plugged into me, or prove to be my disciple. Well, that's the response, is bearing fruit. If you abide in me, verse 7, my words abide in you, you're going to have answered prayer. And you're going to bear much fruit. And people are going to see that you're my disciple. And now, in verses 9 through 11, we'll see the result if the command is obeyed. And remember these things from verses 1 through 8. Our status is that we're branches related to the vine. The Father is described as the one who cares for the vineyard. He is described as the one who grafted you into the vine and the one who prunes or cleanses you. The method God uses to cleanse or purify you is found in verse 3. It's his word. And it was through his word, what he said, that the disciples, the true disciples, believed in him. And they so became his true disciples. They became true branches. They became vitally connected to Jesus Christ. But there were those around him, you can see it throughout all of the Gospel of John, who were connected to Jesus but were not drawing from him. The most classic example was just minutes earlier, an hour earlier, a man that claimed to be a disciple of Jesus, was there for 3 years, was right in with it, was Judas. But he wasn't a true branch, was he? He looked like one, claimed to be one, but he went away. John chapter 6, a whole lot of disciples following Jesus hear the words of Jesus, and they don't make the disciples, those words don't make the disciples connect with Jesus. They make the disciples say, this is too hard to hear, and many stopped following him to where apparently there's 12 left, and Jesus says, door's open, fellas, you want to go? And what does Peter say? I don't have any place to go. To whom should we go? You have words of eternal life. I want to draw life from you. That's a true branch. Well, we saw the Father. The method God uses to cleanse or purify is the Word. In verse 2, there's the mention of branches that are taken away. It refers to all pseudo-believers or false believers, those who claim Christ and appear to be connected to him, but draw nothing from him. They are professors, but not possessors. By the way, I trust all of you are professors, but you're also possessors, okay? We can profess Christ, but what we talk about, the difference are those who profess but do not possess. These are not connected to him. They are in Christ in a relative way. They have given temporary allegiance but are not absolutely committed to him. They are those that John would later describe as ones, and in 1 John he said, they went out from us, but they were not really of us. That's 1 John 2:19. Well, what's the difference between a true branch and a false one? It is the difference between a stake tied to a grapevine and a sprig grafted into the side of that vine. The stake draws no life, produces no fruit, and eventually dries up and falls away. Why? Because it does not abide in the vine. True branches abide in the vine. We abide in order to bear fruit. Did you notice that in verse 8? The reason that you abide in the vine, the reason God called you, the reason you're a Christian is so that you can bear fruit. For by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. It's Ephesians 2, 8 through 10. It's the same idea. Anything then, apart from the vine, is not fruit. You, as a Christian, bear fruit to the glory of God. If you don't abide, if you don't draw it from Christ, like Jesus says in verse 5, apart from me, you can do nothing. You can do a lot of things, but nothing that counts for eternity. Nothing that brings glory to God. But you can if you're not a Christian, you can be on all the committees and all campaign for all the good causes, and you can give to the Fireman's Fund and do all sorts of nice things for poor people. But it doesn't bring glory to God. It won't bring glory to God because it's not in the name of Christ. It counts for nothing. That's what Paul said in Philippians. He said, all the stuff that I've done, I thought it was on the positive side of my ledger. These were assets that I had. And when I met Christ, I realized that's not assets, that's liability. Because I did it in pride. I did it for my own self-righteousness. Wait a minute. That's worse than a liability. It's refuse. Apart from Christ, you can do nothing. Nothing of that gives God the glory. And that is the end of all things, is the glory of God. Well, anything that you accomplish for God really then is not done in your own power or capability. It is His. The glory is His. Abiding in Him is the principle of life, of power, and of fruitfulness. And it's true only for the true branches, those drawing life from the vine. Now recall the principle we talked about last week. It's implied, but it's not stated. It's to the extent that. That's the principle of to the extent that you do these things. And that's how we can imply it, because Jesus says, where is it? Verse 8? My Father is glorified that you bear much fruit. The implication is that you can bear fruit, but not much fruit. And so it's like, to the extent that you do this, the more fruit you bear, the more that you count and bring glory to God, count for eternity. Jesus says these things are true for the believer to the extent that, in that sense, for bearing much fruit. In other words, they're experientially measured. There's an experiential application. There are those who will fulfill the Father's will and bear much fruit, and they will experience to the full what Jesus says here. There are those who will, because of sin in their lives, not bear as much fruit, and so their experience will be diminished. Things such as, and we can see here, things such as answered prayer, abiding in love, keeping his commands, and having full joy, all that follows on the principle of abiding in him and drawing from Christ, not self. If one is totally communing with Christ through his word, and his word is totally abiding in him, then he will be totally in line with and abiding in God's will, and all of his desires will be in line with God's will. And then, as verse 7 states, he is commanded to ask for whatever he wishes. We glorify God by bearing much fruit. Fruit, by the way, is the product of the vine as it goes about reproducing itself. So, you have grapes coming out of a branch because the vine is a grapevine. Not because the branch has decided, you know what, I'm going to help out and I'm going to pop out some grapes here. The fruit that the branch produces is related to the nature of the vine. And this fruit is the life and the character of Jesus Christ reproduced in a life. That's why God's will for you is to be conformed to the image of his Son. Remember Romans 8, 28 and 29? He works all things together for good. Well, what's the good? Romans 8, 28, all things work together for good. To those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose. Romans 8, 29, for whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. Christ-likeness. Well, we've talked about that. What does that mean? Well, it's described, I think we've got it here next in Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. We went through that last week, I think, didn't we? Or Sunday school sometime. And I'd forgotten faithfulness, I think, right? I forgot one. There's goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. You remember those? Look at this. The character of Jesus Christ, the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. The fruit of the Spirit is, I have it written down here this time, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Got the two G's, gentleness and goodness, put faithfulness in the middle, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. That's a character description of Jesus. He loved them to the end. I rejoice, Father, in these things. He has my peace I give. He had peace. I love, joy, peace. Great patience. There's an account in, I think it's in Mark, where Jesus sighs deeply in his spirit. How long must I be? Great patience. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. The widow of Nain's son was raised out of kindness to that widow. All of those things, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, obviously, faithfulness, yes, gentleness, yes, self-control, all of that describes Jesus Christ. If you wanted to describe a righteous life, it would be a life that is marked by those things. Other fruit that you see in the New Testament, we talked about this last week too, the fruit of praise and of sharing in Hebrews. There is fruitfulness in that way, of giving, of good works and evangelism. Beloved, to the extent that you abide, you begin to experience the things God has in store for you. We yield to the Holy Spirit's will in our hearts, and we immerse ourselves into the Word of Christ, and then we become available to be used. There is a secret to abiding, and since it's a secret, I won't share it with you this morning. Let's close in prayer. No, I'm kidding. It's the principle of yielding. Of saying, I want to live on my own, and I'll make my own decisions. I'm going to stand on my own 2 feet. I'm going to do, or it's saying, you know what? I can't handle life. Lord Jesus, I'm going to what do you want me to do? I'll be your servant. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within me. Holy Spirit, use the word to guide and direct my mind and my thoughts and make me more like Christ. I will be fully yielded to Him and abiding in Him. It's a principle of yielding. It's the way the experiential to the extent property comes into play. To the extent that, well, that's where that property comes into play, that as you're the amount that you are yielded. In other words, you can't just say that you yield. You can't just claim that you yield. As branches, there's a requirement for gaining the result of yieldedness, and it is abiding love. Look at verse 9. Remember, Jesus loved his disciples to the end, John 13:1, to the completion, to maturity, to the finish, to the fullness. It was and is that love that Jesus loved his disciples. It's that same love that Jesus and the Father shared. Look at verse 9. Just as the Father has loved me, He's loved me completely. I am loving you completely. I have also loved you. That full experience of Christ's love begins at the cross, obviously. But then, do you see verse 9? There's a command there. As the Father has loved me, I have loved you. What's he say? Abide in my love. That's a command. Live out your love for Christ. Live out the love that He has for you. How do you go about doing that? We're commanded to abide in Jesus' love. It's how we can become effective fruit-bearing branches. How and why? We can only accomplish this because He loved us first. How can we love Him back? How can we abide in His love? It says in 1 John 4:16, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So what does it mean to abide in God's love? Love becomes the environment within which you move. It becomes your motivation. It becomes the reason for being, if you will. Why do you do something? It's done because of love. For instance, if you loved the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, would you have any other gods before Him? If He said, I don't want you to make images of me or anything else, would you make an image of Him? What's the third one? Oh, if you really loved Him, would you just throw His name around? Take His name in vain? Curse with it, or just not, or say it improperly to mistreat who He is if you really loved Him? If you really loved Him, would you totally rest in Him and obey His commandments, even if He said, of course you're not Jewish, I don't think any of you, anyway, under the old covenant where you wouldn't work on a Sabbath, maybe He would say, rest in my Sabbath, which would be in Jesus Christ. You'd probably do those things out of love for Him, wouldn't you? Well, what if you, loved your neighbor as yourself? Would you lie to them? Would you steal from them? Would you be immoral with them? Would you covet what they have? What else do I do? Would you steal from them? Did I cover that? Did you hear the Ten Commandments in there? Love is the fulfillment of the law because it does no wrong to its neighbor. That's the last half. Love does no wrong to God because out of love you serve Him and Him alone. If you live a life of love for God and for others, you live a righteous life. And God will honor that and allow you to bear much fruit. Love becomes an environment. Just write these down if you would like. Romans 5:5. It's within us. 5:5 says, the hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. It exudes from us and compels us to move. 2 Corinthians 5:14 says, for the love of Christ controls us. or constrains us or compels us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. Christ's death and resurrection, his death for you and your salvation through that and his resurrection, is a constraining concept and power over you. Because Christ died, the love of Christ compels us to witness, is what Paul says there. Also in Ephesians 5:2, existing in the sphere of love has the same necessary outworking of walking in the Spirit. He says, as we are to walk in love as Christ loved us in Ephesians 5:2. The activity then, how do we walk in love? Did you notice that when I went through the Ten Commandments there, just in an offhand way, those are the first two great commandments: love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. The key to abiding in Christ and to abiding in his love is obedience, is obeying what he says. He will say, oh, look at verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus set the example. Obedience is the response of genuine love for Jesus Christ. You can't say, and this is happening throughout American churchianity, you can't say, I love you, Lord Jesus, but I won't obey you. It's more drastic than that. They don't say it this way, but what they teach is, yes, Lord Jesus, I know you love me. I know you died on the cross for me. I know you rose again. I know you called me. You've made me one of your own. You love me. You have loved me in completion, and you call me as one of your own. I am born again. I have a living hope. My salvation is secure in heaven. You have given everything for me. You are my Lord and my Savior. Now, I just want you to understand, Lord, that throughout the rest of this physical life, I have no intention of obeying you. And if it gets a little too hard, I might even deny I know you. But you understand. I'm going to claim to love you, but I'm not going to live it out. That's false. That's the pseudo branch. That's not true salvation. It is not. When you come to Christ, you have every intention of obeying him, of living for him, of giving your life to him. That's why Paul could say, I'm crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. He could say, you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God in Colossians 3. Not that we're ever going to be perfect on this side of glory, and not that we stop sinning completely, not that we never fail again, but our heart, we have a holy intention now. We have a righteous direction. We have a desire to please him, even though we stumble and fail and fall apart. We know we can go for forgiveness, but our heart's desire is to be obedient to him out of love for him. In other words, Jesus said, he'll say later on, he says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. So you cannot say, and please be guarded with this. You'll hear this around the on media, I suppose, that obedience is optional as a believer. It really isn't. It's not the requirement for salvation. It's just the necessary response of the true believer. The true believer will want to obey. If you find yourself claiming Christ but having no desire and no intention of obeying, I got my fire insurance stuffing in my back pocket. You really have the right and the responsibility to question your salvation. Because the true believer, the true branch, abides in the vine. And you abide in his love. And you want to keep his commandments. That's how you abide in his love. In other words, obedience is your mark. Obedience is the key to fully experiencing the love of Jesus Christ. This is where the "to the extent that" principle fits in. To the extent that we obey, we experience Christ's love for, in, and through us. Do you desire to come closer to the Lord? Do you desire to know him better? Begin with obedience. How do we keep the command to abide in his love? To the extent that we obey, we prove that we are abiding in his love. Jesus modeled that love with the Father, and what are the results of this abiding love? we get to the punchline, if you will. This is great. These things I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full. Abiding joy, the source of abiding joy, these things I have spoken to you. They are the words of Jesus, are the source of abiding joy. He spoke these things, verses 1 through 10, because He wants us to have joy. Joy comes through the Word, through not only the spoken Word of Jesus to His disciples, but now, by extension, through all of Scripture. That's where you find your source of joy, by understanding who God is and by what the Scriptures teach you. Here's some verses. Psalm 19, verses 7 and 8. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. It rejoices the heart. It is Jesus' joy. It's Jesus' words, and it's His joy. Remember, He said that my joy may be in you. It's not the world's version of joy. This is God's joy, true and eternal. It is joy beyond and through circumstance. It's a joy in the things of God. These are, and I've got some verses here we'll go through, but beloved, the fruit of the Spirit. What is to mark you? The love. What's the very next mark of the Spirit of God? Joy. Love, joy, and then peace. There is an undercurrent, a river of joy flowing through the believer that you have access to. And here's the obvious one. You get to go to heaven when you die. That should bring a smile to everybody's face. You don't have to go to hell. That's pretty good. Here it gets even better. You get to know fully someday, face to face, fully immersed in who the Lord Jesus is, and you get to just soak Him in for an eternity. That makes this life, it'll pass. I was speaking to somebody in his late 80s. He said, I'm going through a stage. This will pass. And he's talking about next. I'm getting down to where I'm probably going to die and go to heaven. That's next. And that is right. What's the worst that could happen? We Christians are really, we should be marked. Doesn't mean a happy slappy grin on your face all the time or anything like that, but an undercurrent of joy. Again, we talked about Paul and Silas don't do anything wrong in Philippi and yet get beaten up and thrown in jail. And what's their response even to that? Singing songs and rejoicing. Joy. You find, well, we'll get to these here in a second, but this joy is something that is to mark us. It is an underlying, almost like a happiness, but you know, you remember, you've heard this, happiness depends on happenings. Okay, as a Christian, somebody goes, how are you doing? And you say, I'm okay under the circumstances. And the response is, what are you doing under there? Right? Because we are beyond circumstance right now. There's nothing too terrible that can take away our joy. Edit that. Our own sin can take away our joy. Okay? Because we're not abiding in His love. When we sin, that takes away our love, joy, peace, patience. It takes away a whole lot of things. So to the extent that you abide in His love, you experience the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is our strength. Remember that from the Psalms. Here are some other things about what causes joy. The things, note the things that God rejoices in. And these are the things that you'll rejoice in and have joy in. Do you remember this true eternal joy beyond circumstance and joy in the things of God. In Luke 15, just before Luke 15 starts, Jesus is being criticized because he makes friends with sinners and publicans and all this. And Jesus spends Luke chapter 15 telling them about repentance, about salvation, about the 99 sheep, remember that, and the one lost sheep. What happens when the shepherd comes back with the one lost sheep? He rejoices. The woman who loses the coin, she comes back and finds her coin. What does she do? She rejoices. And then he doesn't finish it this way in the third one about the prodigal son. Well, the two sons, really. But the prodigal returns and the father responds in joy. Here's what Jesus says. He says this, I tell you, when the sheep coming back, in the same way there will be more joy in heaven for one sinner who repents, than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And in verse 10 about the coin, he says, in the same way I tell you, there is joy, I like this, joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Okay, you've got this group of angels. By the way, there's myriads of angels. A bunch of angels. There's joy in it for them to witness. Whose joy are they seeing? It's got to be the Father's. Joy in the presence of the angels. They see God rejoicing. He delights in many, many things. We don't have the room, but it is God's joy. Hebrews 11:6, without faith it's impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and he is a rewarder of those who seek him. So God rejoices in your faith. He rejoices in worship. Psalm 147:11 says, the Lord favors those who fear him, those who wait for his loving kindness. He rejoices in prayer. Proverbs 15:8, the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to the Lord, but the prayer of the upright is his delight. 1 Chronicles 29:17, he rejoices in righteousness. David prays, since I know, O my God, this isn't David, sorry, but yeah, it is, I think. Since I know, O my God, that you try the heart and you delight in uprightness, I, in the integrity of my heart, have willingly offered all these things. So now the joy I have seen you, with joy I have seen your people who are present here and make their offerings willingly to you. But God delights in these things. Proverbs 11:20, the perverse in heart are an abomination to the Lord, but the blameless in their walk are his delight. So God has joy in these things. Let me go back through these things. He rejoices in repentance and faith, worship, prayer, righteousness. So when we are in a right relationship with God, these things will cause us joy too, because they all have their root in obedience. Repentance is an act of obedience. Faith is exercised in obedience. Worship is an act of obedience. Prayer is obedience. Righteousness is obedience. All of those things have their root in living out a life that God calls you to live, a life of obedience to him. All of these things cause him joy. They cause you joy because their root is in obedience. You know, it would be neat. Somebody should write a song, something like, I don't know, you know, having your faith and trusting in the Lord, and it works out in obedience. They could probably sing something like, trust and obey. You know, because there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, experience that joy, but to trust and obey. And we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay. For the love that he shows and the love he bestows and the favor he shows are for those who will trust and obey. But beloved, you understand that's the crux of sin. God says, this is what I want you to do. Sin is no. One, I want to do this. And two, because I want to do this, I'm going to declare I don't believe that that's the best for me. So it's a lack of faith. That which is not of faith is sin. And went back to the Garden of Eden. God said, I want you to do this. And they said, no, we're going to do this because I want to call the shots. If you say, no, Lord, I will do my heart is to obey you. I know my flesh is going to war against me. The flesh and the spirit in Galatians chapter 5, they desire against each other. But this is the direction I want. I want the fruit of the spirit to be produced in me. The impact of that is his joy in us. We experience a gift from God, divine joy, delight, and satisfaction. It is our joy made full. It is a happiness that extends over happenings. It's a genuine positive, it's a real genuine positive mental attitude. Have you ever heard people having just a terrible life? They go, oh, well, I'll just ignore that and just think positive thoughts. Well, this isn't very positive. Honestly, an unbeliever should not have a positive mental attitude if they only knew where they stood before the Lord. But this, we do have a positive mental attitude, a happiness that extends over happenings. Its only genuine way to achieve this goal is to get it from the Lord. It's joy in afflictions. 2 Corinthians 8, Paul wrote that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed into the wealth of their liberality. But in all of their afflictions, these Macedonian believers had an abundance of joy. There is joy in sorrow. 2 Corinthians 6:10, Paul relates in his own witness as sorrowful yet always rejoicing, as poor yet making riches, having nothing yet possessing all things. It is joy in trials. Jesus in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. What does Jesus say? Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. And in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you. We talked about suffering in 1 Peter on these last Sunday evenings. James 1:2, we all know that. My brethren, consider it all what? Joy. When you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its complete or perfect work, that you may be complete, perfect, or mature. There's joy in tribulations. 1 Peter says, in all of this, you greatly rejoice, even though for a little while necessary you have been distressed by various trials. It's a joy inexpressible and full of glory, he says later on in verse 8. And though you have not seen him, you love him, and though you do not see him now, you believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. It's a joy in his word. Jeremiah 15:16 says, your words were found, and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart. For I have called you, for I have been called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. It's a joy in his salvation. Romans 5:11 says, not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom now we have received the reconciliation. Psalm 89:16 says, in your name they rejoice all the day. In your righteousness they are exalted. It's a joy in his presence. Psalm 16:11 says, you will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. The bottom line is a right relationship with Jesus Christ. That's what produces this kind of joy. It's a fruitful joy. Are you experiencing it? Does that, to the extent that principle, seem to apply here? Well, what is hindering your joy? What is it? Whatever it is, it has to do with obedience. That's why Jesus spoke these things to you and to me. I spoke these things so that you can have joy. It has been said, and it is true, Christianity is not merely a religion, it is a relationship. You cannot be a Christian without a relationship with Jesus Christ. So are you abiding? Are you a stake or a sprig? Are you a branch? And if you are a branch, then what kind of relationship do you have with the vine? What kind of fruit are you bearing? Really examine your life right now. What does it look like? Oh, my Christian life. Oh, boy, I've been so busy with everything else, I haven't even stopped to think about my Christian. Here's a barometer. How are you doing in your Christian life? What's your level of joy? Are you a Mr. Grumpy? Don't ask her. Okay. Bad time. Okay, I'm not stainless steel. But to the extent that you're abiding in Christ and communing with Him in love and obedience and in His Word, the joy will be there. Take a look. That's a real good barometer. Is the joy a deep abiding joy in your salvation? A joy in God's Word? A joy in His person and in His presence? Does your heart rejoice in repentance, faith, worship, prayer, and righteousness? That kind of joy is intrinsically linked to obedience. The most miserable person you will ever meet, underline this, the most miserable person you will ever meet is the true Christian who is living in disobedience. Remember that it's picture this in when Elijah called Ahab and the prophets of Baal there, and the children of, and the Israelites came, and the witnesses, all the people of the area came around, and he said, "How long will you limp between two gods or between two ways?" And it's this is the most miserable kind of Christian, and someone has described it as the drunken man who can't quite get himself squared away and has one foot slosh in the gutter and one foot on the sidewalk. One slosh on the gutter and one foot on the sidewalk. Can't understand why everything's so uneven. Well, that is, there's no joy in that. Very, very little joy. The drunken man having a terrible time walking because one foot is on the sidewalk, the other's in the gutter. You can't be truly joyful and disobedient. You can't be disobedient and truly joyful. Because joy and obedience come from a cause. And they come from and are and cause a close, abiding relationship with Jesus. To the extent that principle, if that is true, then each of us right now, if that principle is true about to the extent that, if that principle is true, then each one of us right now is as close to Jesus as we want to be. So may God's Holy Spirit convict and crush our hearts this morning to a desire, a closer, deeper experience with the Lord Jesus. The path to that experience is not an ecstatic, chill-inducing emotional experience. The path to that experience, as we have shown in these past weeks, is the ministry of the Spirit of God using the Word of God in the child of God. So would you bear fruit? What would glorify the Father? Let these scriptures sink in this morning as we close, and then ask God to show you where the disobedience is and turn from it in His power. Psalm 119, relating to the Word of God, verses 41 through 48. This is a prayer. Let these can be your words. Psalm 119, Vav. May your loving kindness also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings, and I shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. And then, we've heard this, is very familiar, if you know me, Ephesians chapter 3. Paul's prayer says he rejoiced in my tribulations and all, and don't be bothered by them. Don't lose heart at my tribulations. And he says at the end of chapter 3, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, your joy level is related to your obedience, and your obedience is related to your love for Christ. So my encouragement is to seek him out, to love, know him better, so that you can love him more. Because it is the Word of God that reveals Jesus Christ to you. And you are, and I am, as close to Christ as I want and you want to be. May we, by God's grace, desire to come closer. Pray with me.